1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.
I enjoy, when I remember to turn it on, watching Who Do You Think You Are? That interesting. I mean, I often start off with the question, well, who are they anyway? But then, as they investigate people's backgrounds, you find these strange ancestries emerging. The one that stuck in my mind was Danny Dyer, who I believe is an actor in EastEnders, who discovered that he was descended from William the Conqueror. No bid yet to take over the British throne. And I think he probably finds there's quite a number of people also descended from William the Conqueror who might have a better claim. It's rather like the number of people who are descended from Genghis Khan. Several million. But not all of us are taken up by the BBC. And some of us have to dabble in ancestry by ourselves, trying to, if we want to, discover how did our particular DNA form us down the centuries. Last year I did one of these DNA tests, and I discovered, rather surprisingly, that I was 42% Scandinavian. Now, nowhere in my family tree have I found anyone from Scandinavia, so it must go back a long way. There must be quite a number of them. So I must once have been a Viking, raping and pillaging my way around England. So apologies for that. Some people, of course, think they know their family tree quite well and then get a surprise. The Archbishop of Canterbury got a surprise. He thought he knew the man who was his father. And then, I presume he took a DNA test and someone said, no, he's not your father, this man is. Now, the Archbishop's reaction to that was one of the best things I've ever heard the Archbishop say. He said, where I come from doesn't matter. The important thing is who I am in Christ now. Because we all have different identities, don't we? It's not just a question of our genealogy, where we come from. Sometimes if I'm interviewing people, I like to say to them, tell me about yourself. And it's always interesting. They sort of pause and think, what on earth does he want from this interview? And then it's interesting to know exactly where they start. If someone says, well, who are you? Well, you might give your name, which is useful. And then you might talk about your education. You might talk about the job that you do. You might talk about where you live. You might talk about your class. Or maybe the very accent you use talks about your class. You may talk about your sexuality. You may talk about your gender. You may talk about your ethnicity. Or perhaps your beliefs. Or you can add on anything else that you think is a category into which people place themselves. We, in fact, have multiple identities, don't we? We have our family identities. Some might, if asked, who are you? They'll say, well, I'm the mother of John. Or the father of Jane. defining ourselves by our relationships. And of course, we live in a society that's getting more and more complicated because people come with multiple identities. They may have come from different countries, and they've got an aspect of their culture from one country and other aspects from another, and then they're in another culture altogether. We've got beyond that point when people used to be able to say, oh, if he's from there, he must be like this. I'm not going to keep on telling stories of bishops this evening, but I do like what happened when Michael Nazir Ali, who is from Pakistan, was appointed as Bishop of Rochester. The BBC, as is their wont, sent a camera crew down to interview people at the cathedral and to ask. And they found this woman who was doing some cleaning, and they said, well, what do you think of the new bishop? Well, he's a Pakistani, but I think he's a Christian, which was pretty good. People often appear to be one thing, but they're really something else. Many years ago, when I was in Indonesia, I was in a church meeting, and there was a telephone call to tell me that a Mr. Song was going to be visiting me. And all the Indonesians began to talk about Mr. Song from Hong Kong. And then this little Chinese man turned up on my doorstep. Hello, I'm Jimmy Song, the most cut-glass English accent one might have. He was an Anglican vicar in Woking. His wife was an English architect. His son was King's Scholar at Winchester. He dealt in Victorian watercolours. He was Straits Chinese from Singapore. But most people who met him thought, oh, you know, Jimmy, one of these upper-class Chinese that have come here. But Jimmy was Singaporean at core. And sometimes when people said, can't quite understand why Jimmy's doing that, if some people ask me occasionally, I'd say, ah, you forget, Jimmy is actually Chinese. One of my daughters was doing some training sessions with members of HSB Bank in the Isle of Man. And they said they were having problems because they had to relate to another section of the branch in India. And they were finding it very difficult, the communications. And so my daughter began to do a bit of study on cultures and the differences between cultures. And then she came to me and she said, you know, it says here how Asians look at things and how Westerners look at things. I realize that I look at things like an Asian. I didn't realize that before. My 10 years in Indonesia really shaped me more than I realized. Well, that's all by introduction to get you thinking about your identity. Because 1 Peter is, I believe, very good for people who've got multiple identities. Right there in the first verse we had 3 descriptive phrases for the people to whom Peter is writing. God's elect, exiles, scattered throughout the provinces. People who are scattered, people who are exiles, people who are elect. There may be other ways it can be defined. I talk about the elect, sojourners, diaspora. The English always needs to use rather a lot of words to express what it's saying. The Greek has 3 words there. Eklektois, parapidemois, diasporas. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You know at least the first and the last word, and I've told you what the second word means. So you've learnt a bit of Greek as well this evening. Here are these Christians living in Turkey, what we now call Turkey, in Asia Minor. And they have got multiple identities. 3 are mentioned here. The first refers to their position before God. They are the elect, God's elect, those elected by God. The second refers to their relationship to their local community. They are sojourners. They are visitors. They are people who recognize themselves as exiles. And why do they recognize themselves as exiles? Because they are part of a worldwide diaspora. I think it's always important when we come to the New Testament that we recognize that these are real people we're talking about. I think sometimes when we read any part of the Bible, we see people as sort of their characters in a story. Perhaps in that first century detective story that hasn't yet been written. But they're real people. They're people who breed. They're people who had problems. They're people who had marriages. People who had children. People who had jobs. Real people. And these are the people that we're going to be looking about and thinking about as we move through this letter. So let's unpack those three terms this evening. And then tomorrow we'll be able to go in on a bit further in the letter. Let's start with that term, diaspora. Those who are scattered in the version we've got, the NIV. Diaspora. They were part, many of them, of the Jewish diaspora. It's interesting that we use the word diaspora quite often to talk about Jews and about Chinese. Other people don't seem to have quite the same sort of diaspora. People who may be living in different places, but feel themselves to be part of a community that's dispersed throughout the world. And of course, the Jewish community in the first century, as today, is a dispersed community. The exile took them from the promised land and scattered those of Israel amongst the nations, took others to Babylon, into captivity. And in Acts chapter 2, we have a picture of some of the places in which the diaspora was. All that great, nice, long list of places. Elam, Rome, Mesopotamia, a wide scattering of Jewish people. And many of them, of course, were people who didn't ever want to go back to the land from which they came. I always think it's interesting to look at Mordecai, who seems to be in the list of one of the groups of people that went back to the promised land. But then there he is in the book of Esther, in the palace of Susa, with an opposition. And I think about Mordecai. Did he sort of think, oh, I ought to go back? And he went back, and then he thought, a bit difficult here. All these building operations. It was rather nicer in Susa. And of course, I had a great position of witness there, didn't I, as a Jew in Susa. So perhaps I'd better go back. And then there's my niece that needs looking after, etc., etc. Now, the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, was a great advantage when the gospel began to be preached. You know the story of Paul in the book of Acts, that whenever he went to a new town, he first of all went to the synagogue. Went to the Jewish people. There was a basis of understanding of a God who had revealed himself through what we recall the Old Testament scriptures. And it was more than that, of course. Those scriptures had, about 200 years before Christ, been translated into Greek. And the people who are being evangelized in the book of Acts, they're Greek speakers. And so the scriptures are available. But of course, being part of a diaspora may open the way for the gospel to come into a culture, but it can also be a hindrance. Because if you're someone from a particular culture and you're no longer living in that culture, your own home culture becomes very precious to you. When I worked in Bandung in West Java in Indonesia, amongst other things, I had an expat congregation. And it was interesting to have those who had come out from England to work there as experts in this or that. But they were English, and here was an English service. So they ought to go to church. Wouldn't usually go to church, but it was something that they thought the English did. And so being English, they were reaffirming their Englishness. They also celebrated Burns Night, which always puzzled me because hardly any of them were Scottish, but that was another matter. And then they did other things that emphasized the fact they were different from the population around. People whose cultural background may in fact become a barrier. Now the interesting thing is that Peter here, refers to the whole of the congregation as being diaspora, even though a great number of them were not Jews, but in fact Gentiles. And why is Peter insistent on using this word? And why later, when he talks about where he's writing from, why doesn't he say, I'm writing from Rome? Why does he say, I'm writing from Babylon? Not, I think, because there was a need to code the place where he was, but rather that he was identifying himself with those who had been exiled, those who were part of this diaspora, identifying him with the center of the exile in Babylon. So Peter, he brings together all the congregation and says, you're all people who are scattered. Not that they were all part of the Jewish diaspora, but there was a new diaspora springing up. There were Christians spread throughout the empire who saw themselves to be God's family, God's community. Those who are living in the midst of a world that is often alien to them, but whose real home is with God. People who have a relationship that transcends every other aspect of their identity. I don't know how much experience you've had of worshipping with Christians who come from different cultures. It's always an exciting thing. You find people who don't look a bit like you, who maybe don't speak the same language, who probably don't like the same food, who maybe don't have the same understanding of time. I took a wedding 2 weeks ago and the bride was Nigerian and she was an hour late, which I think was a record for our church. And I think it was just as well the vicar wasn't taking it because I don't think he's quite such into cross-cultural things as I am. But I did hear they'd had a traditional wedding in London before and that started 3 hours late, so I thought I was winning. But if you're a monochronic Englishman and you've got a Christian friend who is a polychronic Nigerian, well, you may have some problems of when you meet. But when you do meet, you say, despite the fact we are so different, there is something that unites us. We have a common identity as people who know Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our identity as exiles, sojourners. The people to whom Peter is writing, these members of a diaspora, particularly the Jewish members, recognize themselves as being different from the culture in which they were living. Jews looked at the culture differently. Some sought to assimilate themselves to the culture. Others wanted to be very distinct. And whether they wanted to be distinct or not, the surrounding culture will say, you are different. There was a lot of anti-Jewishness in the ancient world. There was so much that was different with them. They didn't worship the gods. They said they had a god, but it's an invisible god. They had no statue of their god. Can't be religious if you haven't got a statue, can you? There were foods they wouldn't eat. Yeah? You're having your hog roast and the Jews won't eat it. Different. And if you went to the baths and the men were there, well, they'd all been circumcised. Not what a good Greek would like to see. And there were assumptions made about all the Jews on the basis of their cultural differences. And they knew they were strangers. They weren't really at home. However much they might try to assimilate, they knew they were always different. They got this tension. We are here now. We know we've got to settle down and live here. One of the prophets, when the exiles went off to Babylon, he said, pray for the city you've gone to. What, pray for those Babylonians? Yes, that's where you now are. That's where you've got to live. That's where you're going to witness. That is where people are going to see the nature of your God. But how does this tension work out? But then, there's the third term, isn't there? What is your prime identity? And Peter puts this first in the list. And this is the term that we're going to be thinking most about as we go through these studies. We are back with the Archbishop of Canterbury's identity statement. He is a man in Christ. And that is his prime identity, he says. Is this our prime identity? Because who we are in Christ is what shapes our relationship with all those other aspects of our life that shapes our identity. Whether we're living here, in these strange offshore islands of Britannia, where the Romans still talked about the Druids that they'd met when they first arrived, and where they put woad on and all the rest of it, or whether you're a nice civilized person living somewhere in Asia Minor. Who are you? Who are you now that you are someone who is one of God's elect? Someone who knows themselves to be loved by the God of the universe. Someone who believes that they are who they are now, not because of some chance pairings down the centuries, but because God had a plan to make them who they are now. They have been chosen. When Paul writes on a similar vein in Ephesians 1, he sort of talks about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth, before creation, God setting his love upon us. God desiring us to be part of his family. And all down the millennia that we have been formed and our DNA has been formed, however many Vikings or barbarians we've got in our background, it's so that we might be us today as the person who knows Jesus Christ and who is to be used by him. We are part of a divine plan. It's a wonderfully comforting thing. The fact that I am in a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, because God wants me to be in that relationship. And I have been brought into his family and been given this new identity. Some years ago, there was one of our students at Oak Hill who had a similar experience to the Archbishop of Canterbury. Just before he was ordained as an Anglican, he had to produce a birth certificate. And for some reason, the previous 30 years, he never needed his birth certificate. And when he looked at it, he discovered that the man that he thought was his father wasn't his father. And when he asked his mother, she told a story of being raped by a doctor at the hospital she was working at. And he was the product of that. And we were away on a college mission. And I remember him with this question, you know, this is news. My father's not my father. I don't know my father. Here I am. I'm just about to become a minister of the Church of God. Who am I? And it was good to be able to spend time talking and praying with him and saying, whatever the circumstances of your conception, whatever the lines that have flown in to make you, you are who you are today. You are this bright, well-educated person with a doctorate who's going into the ministry with a ministry of preaching the gospel. And all those strange things that happened many years ago, through that, God has made you to be the person you are. So it gives us a confidence into whom we are. We are the people God intended us to be. And we are becoming, in Christ, the people that he wants us to be. We can't sadly do anything about our ancestry. Very nice, yes. If you're descended from William the Conqueror, great. Don't mount a coup just yet. You can't choose your parents. Our children may say, pity. But we are who we are because that's who God intended us to be. So that whatever our genetic background, however we have been formed, we are now a people who've been made holy by the work of God's Spirit coming within us. We are people who are now set on a path of obedience to know and serve God. We are those who've been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ. That's who we are. And tomorrow we'll begin to learn what that actually means. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we thank you that we are who we are. We pray that as we go through 1 Peter, we will learn more about the sort of people you want us to be. The people you want us to become, because you have chosen us, because you have saved us, because you've given us your Spirit, that we might live to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and might know our true identity, that we are people in a relationship with the Lord of the universe, the Savior, even Jesus. Amen.